Ad Timotheum Secunda. Omnis scriptura, divinitus inspirata utilis est, ad docendum, ad argumentum, ad corripiendum, ad erudiendum in justitia. Ut perfectus sit homo Dei et omni opus bonum instructus. Let us pray. Excepta sint eloquia oris mei et meditatio cordis mei, quorum te, Domine, petra mei et redemptor meus. We're in the month of celebrating, there's a reason I did that, I'll tell you in a minute, of celebrating or getting ready to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In some places, it's a really big deal. In Europe, Germany especially, it's been something that's been planned for quite some time. We're in festive red paraments, and we will be for at least the rest of the month. I have given already one lecture at the town library this past Wednesday, and there will be another one, not this Wednesday, but a week from Wednesday, public lectures. We had a full house this past week. It was a wonderful time. In Sunday school, we have for a number of weeks been looking at the Protestant Reformation. Hannah has taught, and Suzanne taught today. We still have a couple more classes there to go. And for the next couple of weeks, until the end of the month, we're going to look at several aspects of that history and the importance of it for us. October 31st, 1517, a particular event happened where Martin Luther nailed points for debate, 95 of them, to a door of a chapel church in Wittenberg, Germany. That really launched things, but there's a whole lot of other history besides that, as we've been learning in some of these lectures. But there was another day, not too long after that, April 17, 1521, where some historians say, in that day, in that moment, we left the Middle Ages and the Western world began the modern era, or at least started to go that way. This also involved Martin Luther. The Reformation had been progressing. Luther had published a lot of materials. The printing press was enormously important. But he had already been declared a heretic by Rome, the Roman pontiff, and condemned as such. And in a previous era, we wouldn't have heard any more about him. He would have been called to Rome to account for the things he was doing, challenging some of papal authority, and we never would have heard from him again. He either would have been tucked away quietly in some monastery, or he may even, as others had before him, lost his life. But the prince in his area of Germany, a man by the name of Frederick the Wise, was a very powerful person. And he insisted that Luther would be heard on German soil. He would not be sent off to Rome. And so Luther was called to a gathering of the princes of the Holy Roman Empire. Much of it was Germany at the time, but it was also other parts of Europe, with some of the cardinals and leaders of the church and Emperor Charles V himself. He was from Spain. He was Charles I of Spain, related to Ferdinand and Isabella. And he was elected as the Holy Roman Emperor. He was a young man, not too long before this event. On the way, Luther going there, wherever he went through, he was something of a hero to the German people. That's why this is such an important cultural event, this celebration of the Reformation in Germany. He would stop, he wasn't supposed to, but he would preach. People would follow him. Knights came out to accompany him. And he arrived in Worms, which is where this diet, it was called, or where this gathering was to be held. And on the day before the 17th, the 16th of April, 1521, Luther was called before the imperial diet. Now, you got to, let's kind of set the stage a little bit. Let's say that this is the throne up here, and Emperor Charles V is sitting there, okay, the Holy Roman Emperor. And the place is lined with some of his troops, Spanish troops, Roman Catholic troops. Princes and cardinals were in the area, and important people were filling the place. And Luther was brought in, and as he walked past, the Spanish troops hissed at him. And he was brought to the front. He thought he was going to have an opportunity to debate. There wasn't going to be any debate. Luther was brought to the front, and there was a table brought down that had the books he had written that had already been banned by the Pope, that in many places under Catholic rule were already starting to be burned. And the books were piled up there, and all they wanted to know from Luther, and it took him by surprise, was in front of that whole, representing the whole world, they asked Luther, do you affirm what you have taught in these books, or do you recant? Do you take back what you have taught? And they waited. And here was the moment. And Luther folded. He said in a small voice, "May I have some time to think about it?" People were stunned. What else is he even thinking about? All the way here. The emperor gave him one day. That night he penned a beautiful prayer that sometime when we have the time, or maybe in Sunday school class, I'll be able to read to us. But that's not where I want to go now. The next day, all day long, the business carried on. It was at the end of the day. The lamps had already been lighted. Same thing. They brought this monk, this practically person of no rank, not compared to the magnificence of the people before whom he was brought. Now there weren't cheering crowds around him. There weren't his other professors at the University of Wittenberg. It was Luther, and he was alone. And he stood before the emperor, and after some exchange with the person who was a man by the name of Eck, who was interrogating him, they finally said, "Okay, Luther, come on. Now. This is it." And Martin Luther said these words that were recorded: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Amen. And the place erupted. Luther was escorted out. Behind the scenes, his prince tried to influence the emperor on behalf of Luther. Luther had been given a safe conduct because he was already a declared heretic. He was given 3 weeks to think about it. At the end of 3 weeks, he would be fair game for anyone in the Holy Roman Empire to arrest or to kill. There was no way a man, a person in Europe at that time, would be able to withstand such a sentence. Luther left Worms on his way back to Wittenberg, where he lived. He was traveling in a cart through wooded area, and all of a sudden, out of the woods, several mounted knights, mounted on horses, converged upon him. They pulled him off of the cart. They put a hood over his head, and they placed him on a horse, and they took him away. And when they got just a little ways away, where there were no witnesses, they took the hood off, and they said they had been sent to rescue him. It was Frederick the Wise, his lord, who could not go in open rebellion against the emperor, who sent the knights, but he didn't even know about it, because he told his chaplain, Frederick's chaplain, a man by the name of Spalatin, he said, "Take care of Luther, I don't want to know about it." Plausible deniability. They took Luther away. And remember, this guy he's a heretic. He's a declared heretic. He's under the ban of Rome and the whole Catholic Church and of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. They took him away to a castle in Wartburg. All these are W's are pronounced with V, depending on how your German pronunciation is, to a castle. And they hid him away in the castle. They had him wear regular clothes, get out of his monk's. They wanted his tonsure to grow in. He grew a beard, and they called him Knight George. They presented him, although they didn't let him leave, although he did go into town every once in a while, as this person who was a knight by the name of George. And they hid him away for months in Wartburg Castle. While he was there, and there's all kinds of drama about his writing about and talking about being tempted by the devil, that the devil would come to him. And if you go there, I haven't been there, I've just heard this reports, and Luther talks about it, that at one time Luther threw an inkwell at the devil and hit the wall. And supposedly, and if you go there, there's an ink spot on the wall in the castle where Luther supposedly, and probably did, throw an inkwell at the devil. What Luther did was one of the most significant things and ways that he could possibly have used his time. Luther translated the New Testament. We may say, oh boy, big deal. What's so great about that? We have how many translations of the Bible? We have Bibles everywhere. How many Bibles are in this room right now? Different sizes, different translations. You probably even have one at home, at least one somewhere. But this was a time in history when people didn't have Bibles. And there weren't translations of the Bible. Ever since the 400s, at least 1,000 years before Luther, The official Bible of the church was in Latin. It was called the Latin Vulgate, and it was produced by a man who lived at the time of St. Augustine by the name of St. Jerome. So when people heard the Bible read, they heard what you heard me read, because I read from the Latin Vulgate, and I gave the prayer, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer," from the Latin Vulgate of Psalm 19. Not only would the scripture be in Latin, and unless one was wonderfully educated, which most people weren't, they wouldn't understand a word of it. And there was only one Bible in most towns, and it was chained to the lectern. And only the priest read it to the people. And not only was the Bible in Latin, but the whole liturgy was in Latin. Some of us who were Roman Catholic before Vatican II remember the Latin Mass. But at least we got to hear the Bible in English. At least as far as I remember, we did, until Vatican II. And before Vatican II, at this time, the altar would be way up there, and the priest would not stand facing the people. The priest would stand facing the cross or facing the altar, and all the people would do was watch. Perhaps they learned some of the Latin responses, but did they know what it meant? And they didn't sing. There was no congregational singing. So when a person worshiped God, what they did was they watched the priest do the priest stuff. Because it was the priest who read the Bible. There were many priests who didn't know what they were reading, uneducated at the time. The Council of Trent addressed that and greatly enhanced the education of priests within the whole church. It was kind of like distance, and it was in a way symbolic of what life was like for a person trying to live out the Christian life. God was far away. God was viewed as a holy, righteous God that you had to work as hard as you possibly could to earn God's salvation. And you had to do the sacraments that would give you grace so that you could do the good works so that God might find you acceptable. But how do you know? And this was Luther's problem. How do I know that I've done enough? How do I know that I've satisfied the righteous God who's there? Luther took advantage of something that had been produced, and this is part of what sets the stage for him. Because there was a movement within education called humanism. It's not a philosophy yet, it's a method. And part of the method of humanism was, and there were wonderful humanist scholars, Luther was trained in medieval theology, but he was exposed to humanism. Later, Calvin, and by that time, was a pure humanist scholar. In our lectures, we've talked about what that meant. Part of the slogans of humanism was ad font, go back to the fountain, go back to the source. So, for example, if they wanted to read Aristotle, they wouldn't read a translation of Aristotle. They would go back and read Aristotle in his original Greek. So for the New Testament wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek. And so the scholar of the age, a man by the name of Erasmus, produced a masterpiece all of itself that was significantly important. He produced a critical, meaning a scholarly, looking at the best manuscripts available, a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, which Luther had in the castle. And so Luther, when we say Luther translated the Bible, he didn't translate it from the Latin. He went back to the source, as later he would do with the Old Testament in Hebrew. And he translated it into German. He translated it into the language of the people. He said, we must not, as these, and I'll change the word that he used, jackrabbits do, ask the Latin letters how to speak German. But we must ask the mother in the home, the children in the street, the common man in the marketplace, how this is done. Their lips we must watch to see how they speak, and then we must translate accordingly. Then they will understand us and notice that we are talking German with them. He even went to the butcher to ask the butcher to give him the German words for the particular parts of the animals that were mentioned in Leviticus in the sacrificial system. He wanted the Bible to be not some high German like the King James would be for us in English, but he wanted it to be in the language of the people so that when the people heard it, or if they were able, read it for themselves, they would understand it. And what he produced, and this is why it's so important in German culture, was a masterpiece. In fact, since so much of formal literature and correspondence was written in Latin, it is Luther's New Testament that becomes the basis of the codification of the written German language. That's how significant it is. Later on, it will be Calvin's French edition of the Institutes that will do pretty much the same thing for the codification of the French language. There was a movie, coming back to modern times, that starred James Whitmore and Nancy Davis Reagan, and it was a story where God came on to the radio. The radio was the big, you know, the big media thing. New. God came on to the radio at night and spoke. Imagine if you were to hear that God came on, was going to speak to you. And when he came on, he spoke a language that you could not understand and no one could translate for you. What the people had, what Luther gave them, was God speaking to them. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is God's Word, and for the first time, they understood it. And so, as even in our Reformed Reformation heritage, it is the Bible, the Word of God, that is central to us in our worship. It's the reading of the Word of God, times the singing of the Word of God, and the preaching of the Word of God that occupies more time in our worship service than any other thing. We have a Bible in English. We usually have it on the lectern. It's always open. Today, I put it on the communion table because that's another way the churches do it. And I like the symbolism for us today because it's open and facing the people. It is lay people, it is you who read the Bible in the first lesson. The Bible and the Word of God is not just for the ministers. It's our job, and in the Presbyterian tradition, a whole lot of education goes into that job of being able to speak and proclaim that word, but the reading of it does not belong to us. It's for all the people. And whenever we've had, you may not remember them, but when I first came, lay people didn't read the Bible. They did other aspects of the service. But we would have processionals from time to time, and we have one of the kids as the beadle, and the procession would be led by a kid carrying that big heavy Bible and placing it and opening it, because it's for all of us. Look around. In the original building, between the pulpit was between those two pillars. It was absolutely central. But here, the Bible is on the lectern, and this is the most prominent part of the furniture in our meeting house, because this is where God speaks to all of us, in the reading of the word and in the proclamation of the word. Because if we're doing it right, if we're doing it in conformity to God's word, as a man by the name of Austin Farrar, quoted by Eugene Peterson, says, our Bible does not merely convey information about God, but if received rightly, is God's word supernaturally at work in us. The preaching of the Bible is God's word. How do you know the Bible? And I'm going to close. I'm going a little long here, but I have two more things I want to say. A couple things. It's why it's so important that we approach the reading and the hearing of the Bible with prayer. One of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, a man by the name of Spurgeon in Great Britain, said, why do you think you're such a good preacher? And the reason he said was this: my people pray for me. That's what he said. If you want to know that the Bible is God's word for you, in the words of a man named Grady Spires, who was a philosophy professor at Gordon College, who looked a lot like Santa Claus, he said this: read it. Do it. Put it into practice. We have been given a gift. It's part of our Reformation heritage. It is God's word in our language. So the Bible, that's the book for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.